And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself.
So this morning, as you may have figured, the presentation is on fan or a follower. And I probably should add in there a fanatic as well.
Oh, yeah, go on.
A fanatic. Okay. Because I will be covering those as well. Let's have a quick prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day, for life, for health for those who are here and those who are well. Dear God, I pray also a special blessing on those who couldn't make it today because of their health or for whatever reasons it is. Bless them, dear Heavenly Father, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, truth is like a road. I like to see it like a road. A road that has a big ditch on the left side, for you guys, and a big ditch on the right side. And if you fall into either of those ditches, sometimes it's hard to get out of them. But if you're in the middle and stay on the road and keep your eyes in the right direction, you find it's a lot easier to stay on the road and not get sidetracked. And I find that truth is like this road. Truth is the main path in the centre. And we can get sidetracked really easy by all sorts of things. And today I'm hoping to help you understand a little bit more about what truth is and if you have fallen off one side or the other, or somehow falling off both. Maybe you could. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 28. This is the third part in our series on why are we here. And in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to 20, we'll read again the great commission that Jesus gave the disciples. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to 20. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Today we're going to focus on the last part of verse 19 and the first part of verse 20, which is baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I'm commanding you. What is Jesus saying when he says, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? What is he implying there? Well, it's all about lordship. If we are under the banner or under the name or under the protection or under the rule or the authority of a particular lord, then it implies that we have their name as the you could say, the overarching authority of our lives. It's like when I say, I am an Australian. I live in a country where I need to abide by the rules of the land. They make laws, and sometimes you can sneak around them. Some of the easiest places to sneak around the laws, I suppose, is on the road. We're not watching. A policeman's not watching. There's many ways of trying to get around the law of the land. But the thing is, while we're here, if we want to be in this country and gain the benefits that the government wants to hand out and give to those who live here, if we want to drive on the streets that the government provides, if we want to have the social support that the government provides, we have to abide by certain rules and put in something to this country. And we are then able to be called Australian. Well, if we are a part of another kingdom, which is God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, there's a difference between being a fan of God and having him as Lord. This is the centre of the road, having Christ as our Lord, or Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as our Lord, the Godhead. We can stay on the centre of the road while we do what he says, you could say. Now, as Karen has already talked about, is that there's many people in this world who are fans of different sports stars, sports people, actors, teams, musicians, and they cheer on their favourite team, and they even wear sporting colours. But they don't necessarily have a relationship with the people that they idolise. You can imagine if someone who's young and naive and they've grown up and they idolise this person, this sports star, and like they think this guy is awesome or a musician or an actor. Let's say an actor. So probably the most disconnected from the people that they're fans of. And one day the actor's walking down the street and the kid's like knows everything about this actor. In trivia he'd know everything and it would win every time. He just reads about this actor and sees everything this actor does, and he's walking up the street and suddenly he sees this actor and goes, "Oh wow. Who's a famous actor I can use, a name that I can use? Morgan Freeman, that'll do. That's the first name I could get in my head. I thought James Morgan, I thought, who's that? Morgan Freeman. And he sees this guy and goes, "Oh, hi Morgan, how are you going?" And Morgan sees the kid with a blank face and goes, "Oh, hi, alright, thanks," and keeps walking. I'd say Morgan Freeman would be a bit more kind than that, but there are some actors that were just like, sort of palm you off and just keep going. And you imagine this kid that like knows everything about this guy and sort of thinks he's... It's like, the actor doesn't actually reciprocate that, doesn't know me. This kid might be a sort of a follower and do something for him, but the thing is, he's more of a fan because he doesn't know the guy personally. It's the same with the Queen. We know a lot about the Queen, but the Queen doesn't know us personally. So I'm sort of shifting the story a bit to another aspect of not just, you can be a follower, but not know the person. And I'm going to dig into that as well, rather than just being a fan. And it's the same with us and God. There's many people in this world who thinks that Jesus is a really good person. But that's about it. I think he was a great teacher. He loved, just like, what are some other famous teachers around the world? Hare Krishna? Buddha? You know, there's been a lot of great teachers, you could say. I'm not personally fussed with them, but I don't really follow Jesus. But if we think about this, some people just go, "Yeah, Jesus is cool. He's good. I go to church, I sing a song to him, and it feels good, and I get all excited, and Jesus was great. He died for me." But that's as far as it goes. Some people think that once saved, always saved. I think that they go to the church and they're born again by saying, "I believe in the name of Jesus Christ, and that's it. Jesus is my saviour." And it makes no real difference in their life. They go out then and then go and do whatever they did the week before, and it makes no difference to their life. But James 2:19 says a bit more about what it means to be a follower. So you turn your Bibles to James 2:19. See, we cannot just be a fan. We must obey. James 2:19. Oops. I'll read verse 18. "But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." Think about that. The demons also believe and shudder. You believe Jesus was around, that he's the Son of God. You can believe that, and you can even revere him. But James is pointing something out about works. You have faith, and I have works. Well, show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Obedience is required when it comes to following God. Now, King Saul, there's some examples of people who were saved, even filled with the Spirit. King Saul, he was filled with the Spirit, he was changed into a different person. But then, does anyone remember what he did and why the Spirit of God came away from him? What did he do? False worship, yeah. But didn't listen to what the prophet was saying. So did he obey or disobey? Disobeyed. Alright. What about Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8? We won't bother turning there. Simon the sorcerer, he saw all these amazing miracles. They're preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. And he says, give me that power. He was a fan. He didn't really want to follow Jesus. I can't remember who it was that turned around and said to him, Satan is in you, essentially. You're in a pit of iniquity. So, obviously I've already talked about it a bit, but what does it mean to be a follower? Now in this, in Matthew 28:20 it says, teaching them to observe all that I am commanding you. Now I'm not going to be able to get up here and tell you everything that Jesus commanded you to do. Me to do. There's a whole lot to it. We weren't actually there to hear exactly everything that he commanded, but we have a lot of information, a lot of evidence as to what it means to follow him. Let's move to Matthew 7, chapter 7, that is, verse 21 to 27. So we'll go 21 to 23. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Imagine hearing that. See, Jesus, if you have a look at Matthew 5, verse 17 to 19, you look at there, Matthew 5, 17 to 19. Back a couple of pages, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 to 19, he says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches the others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So here is a very good overview, you could say, of what Jesus has taught for us to do. The Old Testament doesn't get done away with. The law, obviously the ceremonial law does. Yes, we are not in a theocracy anymore. We are a spiritual nation, so we are to literally, in ourselves, put to death covetousness, all those other sins that are held there in the Ten Commandments. So, if we look at that side of things, yes, the law and the prophets is still valid for us today. Which is wonderful that we have found the sanctuary truth through that, and that we have that to follow. So Jesus said he did not come to destroy the law of the prophets. So that's still there. What else is he teaching us to do? To follow him. We keep the commandments. Are you just a fan? I want to ask you again. Do you keep the commandments of God? By his power, that is. By faith in him. A fan will not obey, but a follower will. Now, in Revelation, Jesus has some good counsel. We won't go there yet. Oh, you can put your finger in there. Revelation 3. We have good counsel from Jesus saying what we need as a people today, the Laodicean church. And I believe that Laodicean church is the left ditch. The being a fan but not a follower, that is the left ditch. The ditch of, oh, Jesus is good, but I don't have to do anything. You know, once saved, always saved. You know, there's no requirements to keep the law anymore. That's the Laodicean ditch, you could say. It's not really following God. It's just, you know, living life wanting to please ourselves and ignoring God. But what about the other side? We'll get there. Let's look at the middle road. James 2:18. Go back to James 2:18. James 2:18. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I will show you my faith by my works. So there's something there, there's a tension there that James is talking about with between faith and works. You can't just have faith or just believe in this ditch and go, I believe Jesus is Lord, or I believe Jesus came and died for me, and then stay there. There's a works that has to come with it. But there's a very careful and important link between faith and works. We can't just go, yes, we have to do the law, we have to keep the commandments, but it can't be done without faith. We must understand that. We can't pull us out of the pit by ourselves. We have to trust in someone to pull us out of that pit. Hebrews 11:1. Just back one book. Hebrews at the beginning of chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. And then Paul goes into a whole lot of information about having faith and all these people that had faith. But the thing is, it's the assurance of things hoped for, conviction of things not yet seen. Our faith is in God. We can't necessarily see him. Our faith is in of things that are going to happen, but we have to have this faith that is not empty. Faith is not just, I believe that God exists and then not any action. True faith is actually acting on what you believe. We can have a look at this, 11:6. And without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. For example, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So this is where Noah, an example, believed what God had said. He acted on it, which proved his righteousness, or proved his that he trusted God, and God worked through him so that that faith resulted in actions. Is that making sense to you? Cool. But I'd like to go a step further on what is true faith. I want you to go with me to Revelation 3:14-21. And I want you to notice how personal this message is. Faith isn't just acting. Faith is also very personal. Revelation 3:14-21. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. Takes it back to John, first chapter. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and in need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind, there in that ditch. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by the fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness would not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door. My voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Is that personal? He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. Is that personal? As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So what is Jesus saying here? There is something intimate happening here. It has to be personal. It's relational. Our faith is not just, you know, I believe in this ethereal being that once, you know, came to this earth and died and he's just now paid the price for me and now that's good. I'm going to go along on my own little way and do my own little thing that I've always done in my life. Doesn't mean that, right? It's personal. You got to know someone. If you want them to relate to you and connect with you. You have to know Jesus if you want him to connect with you and to transform you. He wants to come in and do something great inside of each of us. So, that leads me now to asking, by the way, I'll be going back to John chapter 1 soon. There was a hint there talking about the beginning of creation of God. And John chapter 1 has very got a good flow from chapter 1 on through, and we'll get to that later. But I want to ask, can we also forget about being a follower and become a fanatic? There's a fan down in this ditch. You can be a fanatic in this ditch. The Pharisees, where were they? They're down in this ditch. So, let's see what it says. I've got a couple of excerpts from a pretty cool prophet the last couple of centuries she was around. And I'll read it. It's from, I didn't look up what LS means. I just found the reference. Life Sketches? Beautiful. Thank you. Life Sketches 88, page 333, paragraph 1. And we'll go into paragraph 2. The testimony to the Laodicean church has been generally received, but some in the East were making bad use of it. Instead of applying it to their own hearts as to be benefited by it themselves, they were using the testimony to oppress others. A few taught that the brethren must sell all before they could be free, while some others dwelt much upon dress, carrying the subject to an extreme. With a few others, there was a narrowing up of the work of this of the third message, that is righteousness by faith. By the way, or justification by faith, imputed and imparted. Both. Mainly imparted, yeah. The third message, and the following of impressions and casting fear upon the conscientious. These things had a blighting influence and caused us to lay down our testimony on the subject almost entirely. Testimony of the third angel's message. Laodicean church, and I believe that was. And she goes on to say, the design of the message of the Laodiceans was to rid the church of just such fanatical influences. The effort has been to corrupt the message and to prevent its proper effect. He would be better pleased to have fanatics embrace the testimony and than to have them remain in a lukewarm state. I have seen that it was not the design of the message to lead anyone to sit in judgment upon his brother, to tell him what to do, and just how far to go. But for each individual, his own heart, and to attend to his own individual work. It is the work of the angels to watch the development of character and weigh moral worth. Pharisees were in this ditch. Can we be a Pharisee and a fanatic in this ditch today? And this gets my goat. I was a fanatic. And man, I had a friend who came to me one day and said, "The stuff you're telling me, I'm having nightmares." My best friend, who was one of my men at my wedding, I will say that if time goes on long enough, I would see him at his funeral. So, because mind was stuck on fanatical junk, stuff, not junk, but sidetracked from the truth, the true gospel, righteousness by faith. Ellen White says, in Historical Sketches, it is found 211.4, so page 211.4. Labour for the Church. The Sabbath, as well as each evening during the week, was especially devoted to meetings with the Christiania Church. When the mission fields in this new country were opened before me, I was shown that some things in every branch of the mission needed a different mould. There was a need of exalting the standard of this church before a correct and saving influence could go to other places. There was precious talent in the church at Christiania, however you say it, but God could not use these brethren until they were converted. There were some who had capabilities to help the church, but who needed first to set their own heart in order. Some had been bringing in false tests and had made their own ideas and notions a criteria, magnifying matters of little importance into the tests of Christian fellowship and binding heavy burdens upon others. Thus, a spirit of criticism, fault-finding, and dissension had come in, which had been a great injury to the church, and the impression was given to unbelievers that Sabbath-keeping Adventists were a set of fanatics and extremists, and that their peculiar faith rendered them unkind, uncourteous, and really unchristian in character. Thus the course of a few extremists prevented the influence of the truth from reaching the people. Some were making the matter of dress of first importance, criticizing articles of dress worn by others, and standing ready to condemn anyone who did not exactly meet their ideas. I'm really sorry to say that I've heard that someone used to come, when someone would come to this church and preach without a tie, someone would come and tell them that they had to go out and not preach, or they had to wear a tie before they could preach. Have you heard of this happening here? Or is it at Ararat? I know that they're one of these churches, this kind of fanatical, crazy idea about a certain dress standard, like a tie, which is like even a pagan symbol, which I won't go into, had to be worn. Now think about this. What are we thinking about, and what sort of burden are we binding on people when they come to church that they should follow before they are accepted and loved? She goes on to say, oh no, I'll just keep going with what she says. So other things, a few condemned pictures urging that they were prohibited by the second commandment and that everything of this kind should be destroyed. These one idea men can see nothing except to press the one thing that presents itself to their minds. Years ago, we had to meet the same spirit and work. Men arose claiming to be sent a message condemning pictures and urging that every likeness of everything should be destroyed. They went to such lengths to even condemn clocks which had figures or pictures upon them. I tell you, I've gone through a phase not that long ago where I thought we shouldn't have images. Like, okay, a few years, but serious. I've been there. I know the damaging effect of this fanatical idea of these, of works oriented salvation. Now we read in the Bible of a good conscience There are not only good but bad consciences. There is a conscientiousness that will carry everything to extremes and make Christian duties as burdensome as the Jews made the observance of the Sabbath. The rebuke which Jesus gave the scribes and Pharisees applies to this class as well. You tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass over judgment and the love of God. One fanatic with his strong spirit and radical ideas who will oppress the conscience of those who want to be right will do great harm. The church needs to be purified from all such influences. I'll go on to what she says in a minute, but when we are protecting our relationship with God, we need to put a fence around it, right? Our relationship is precious to us. And there are certain things, like the law in the Old Testament, that protected and put a hedge around how we interacted with God, things that we did, things that we wore, things that we said, or the things that they said. There's things that were done to protect, put a hedge around this core relationship, this special thing that is the most important, that should be the most important thing. But what you find in this layer to see in the fanatical mind is we start looking at our own fence and seeing other people don't have the same fence. We go, you need this fence. You need this patch on your fence, when in reality they may have a good fence around their relationship. It just looks different to ours. Do you follow me? And when we find that we have certain things that have to be done in order to have a relationship with God, there may be some core things like repentance, humility, confession of sin, which is including repentance, and faith and trust in God. They're important. But the thing is, what we put around that faith and trust in God can look different from person to person. Generally, it's the same. But when we get in the fanatical mindset, we think that you have to do this, 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 and this. In reality, God will do this, 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 and this through us if we have that relationship with Him. Ellen White goes on to say, there are some who imagine that it is their duty to be church tinkers. It is agreeable to the natural feelings to be seeking spot and stain in others. They watch diligently for something to reprove. Then they become narrower and narrower in their ideas until they are ready to make an offender for a word. In the Sabbath meetings, when all should be individually engaged in the worship of God, an accusing spirit is allowed to come in, and one bears testimony against another. This spirit is wholly unlike Christ and leads to dissension and wrangling. God no more accepts such worship than he accepted Cain's offering. There is no more effectual hindrance to growth in grace than this disposition to criticize and condemn others. Now, that can come from both sides, the criticism and condemning others. We have in our experience seen this accusing spirit gradually enter the hearts of church members until it had leavened nearly the entire church. The result was that little of real godliness or that of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, remained. The disposition to gossip, which is so widespread, is displeasing to God. If those who indulge in unkind criticism or idle talk could realize that an angel of God is noting down their words and that they are to appear against them in the judgment, they would be far more careful as to what entered in on that book of records. How must the continual fault-finding appear in the heavenly messengers who are sent forth to minister to God's people? Would that the eyes of all might be open, that they might see the holy angels walking among them. Surely they would be more guarded instead of judging their brethren and sisters. And she goes on, talking of their weaknesses, instead they would be seeking God with the whole heart. So what is the focus on what we do? What is our focus? Is it focus on things around that we guard ourselves, our own relationship, or we think that is going to be good for our relationship? May not be if the focus is too consuming. Is our focus on worldly things? Is our focus on whatever is of no eternal significance? John 12:32. Amelia earlier said, John 12:32. Jesus says, And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Who will draw us to him? Jesus Christ. Lift him up. Exalt his holy name. Now, for Jesus to be our Lord, we must be able to see him face to face, without a problem between us. Sin is so offensive to God because his perfect law of love is who he is. It is his character. And sin grates so hard against him that there's offense there. As soon as we sin, and if we are sinning against him, we are slighting, we are making of disregarding the great sacrifice that Jesus has given to us to set us free from sin. I want you to turn to John chapter 2. That's what I hinted to when we're reading Revelation. John chapter 2. Now John, when he's building up a case here, he's talking about in the beginning was the Word, at the beginning, and the Word was God, and all things came through him. And this is talking about Jesus, who he was. And when we can look at ourselves sitting there in the situation where all those people were in the temple when Jesus says this next thing, or does this next thing, we can then start to put ourselves into a real place with us and God. We can see it more real and see how our relationship really looks with God. So if we have a look at, we'll start at verse 23, chapter 2, verse 23. Just put yourself in this place. You're here. Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, where was he at? In Jerusalem for what? Passover. What did the Passover represent? Jesus. Sacrificial lamb. Jesus, the one lamb who was slain. Now here he is at the Passover. The sacrificial lamb that was to be slain is standing here, and it says at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing. So they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They saw these signs. Okay? They're at least from here to the middle. But let's see where they are actually at. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knew. You read the SDA commentary talking about this. Surprised Ellen White had no, I couldn't find notes on it. Well, in the SDA commentary, it didn't show any notes. But here is people who have seen miracles. They're standing there looking at what he has done, going, he's the Messiah. But Jesus is standing here going, I can't trust myself with these people. Imagine that. Imagine you standing there. You've seen miracles. You've seen Jesus. And him standing there going, I can't trust myself with you. You would abuse me, as you see the Jews did. And many people, there's many other instances where they just wanted him for what they could get off him. And I want you to think about this. If you're in that same situation, can you stand there and know that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and have him entrust himself to you? Because when Christ entrusts himself to you, that is Christ in you, or us in Christ. When Christ entrusts himself to us, that door is open in Revelation. That where you can sit and have a meal together. Jesus is saying, I don't trust you because I know what's in your heart. You've sinned against me and you want to keep sinning against me. And with us and our relationship and our faith in Jesus, it has to be personal. What kind of a relationship can grow and flourish when you're lying about the person you're trying to have a relationship, that you've stolen from that person you're trying to have a relationship, or that you've tried to deceive that person you're having a relationship with. Think about that. You know, on a one-on-one relationship, human relationship, it's really hard to have a close relationship with someone when you're going and, well, husband and wife, you're going and cheating on that person. And when it comes to Christ and us in a one-on-one relationship, that's what we're looking at, is a personal relationship where every single sin that we do is done against Jesus Christ directly. So now, put yourself in that position, situation where you're sitting there, standing there. You've seen him do miracles. Are you over here? Or have you confessed every sin and repented and turned from it, and are you sitting in the, standing in the middle with him? Can he, have you opened the door of faith, pushed away aside all the junk in the road, and allowed him in to have a real relationship with you? And this is the true center line of the road. It's not focusing on specific things. It's not just off in the world. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, where we have repented. That means turned away from all sin, every little thing. Now I encourage you to read that and imagine yourself there. Read through chapter 2. Just imagine that this is the Son of God, the Word made flesh, dwelling among us, who knows every thought. Well, in a sense he didn't, but he knew that tension between us. He'd put aside that part where he knew everything, he was all-knowing, but he still knew what was going on in the heart, the sin that was there, the tension. Jesus died for you. He wants a relationship with you and me. Who is he to you? Says he would not quench a flax or a smouldering wick. He wouldn't break a reed. This gentle character of God. Do you see that character, that love in your relationship with him? 2 Corinthians 2 verse 2. Paul is talking about what he was preaching. Yes, we could say that all the things that Jesus commanded us included the law and the prophets. But what is it, the core thing that Paul is talking about? 1 Corinthians 2 verse 2. He says, for I, 1 Corinthians, sorry, did I say 2nd? Sorry, 1 Corinthians. Paul says, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Second Testimonies, page 212, Ellen White says, pride and self cannot flourish in the hearts that keep fresh in memory the scenes of Calvary. Christ and him crucified. If I am lifted up, he said, I will draw all men to me. So in concluding, are you a fan? Are you a fanatic? Or are you a follower? I'm going to ask, how can I make an appeal here to you today? I've left my appeal out. How can I appeal? What would I appeal to anyone after this sermon? What could I ask them to commit to do? What do you think? Say you just you just shared this with someone. What would you ask? Open yourself to Christ. Keep that center focus. Keep dwelling on Christ and him crucified, as Peter just said. Sorry.
Is your table set for one or for two?
Good. Nice. Yes?
I stand at the door and knock.
I stand at the door and knock.
If anyone opens the
If anyone opens the door, I'll come into him and sup with him, he and him with me.
We have to open the door.
So it's a community in that. I can't repeat all that because, sorry guys, online.
I was just going to add to what Rob was saying. Is we've got to turn everything in the world that's in our house right down to hear Jesus knocking.
Got to turn the noise down to hear Jesus knocking.
Yeah,
that's right. And, yeah, for some, what that looks like can look different from one person to another. So it's up to us to be convicted what to turn down, right? Well, let's finish the prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us the testimony in your word of a crucified and risen Saviour, a Redeemer and friend who loves us and wants to spend eternity with us. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to have a relationship with you and to put aside every sin that causes a divide between us. And we thank you so much for Jesus, for being willing to bridge that gap for us. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father. We need you. Bless us, we ask, please, dear God, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.